Our text is Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. We're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." I reread a book this summer, and it is entitled "Building Great Sentences: How to Write the Kinds of Sentences You Love to Read" by Brooks Landon. Reread this book, love this book, and hearing the title, you say, "A book about sentences. Sounds like you're having a lot of fun this summer." No wonder Leslie took off on a trip to Ireland. But anyway, I really like this book. It explores how sentences work and how to write better ones. The author summarizes his purpose as providing practical approaches to crafting more effective and more enjoyable sentences. And in each chapter, he introduces some particular technique or principle about composition and writing. And then at the end of each chapter, there is an exercise that he gives to the reader to do. There's an unhappy youngster in the class today, but he'll settle down soon. And this week, as I was finishing up the book, I read the chapter on long sentences. Long sentences. And the author lamented that in the current climate of writing and composition, long sentences are generally frowned upon and advised against, especially by convicted criminals. Long sentences are very undesirable. Anyway, he spent this chapter, though, defending the role for long sentences sometimes. A long sentence, well crafted and mastered, can help a piece of writing adding impact. And you won't be surprised by the assignment given at the end of this chapter. It was to write a smooth-sounding sentence containing not less than 100 words. One sentence with not less than 100 words. So I was finishing my book on sentences and preparing my Sunday school lesson, and I thought, well, I will multitask. I will prepare my Sunday school lesson and do my writing exercise of writing a sentence with no less than 100 words. In point of fact, the word counter on my word processor put the number of words in this sentence at something like 216 words. So, it's supposed to be smooth. There's an especially unhappy youngster in the class today, but maybe they'll find a cure. So here it is, a long sentence. Jesus made a promise. Jesus, the King, now at hand. A promise that both extends the golden scepter of his authority and offers great treasure from the vast stores of his goodness. A promise packaged together with half a dozen others, each representing both a promise and a pronouncement of blessedness, better known to you as the Beatitudes, in the sermon going under the title, The Sermon on the Mount. Though when you turn to Matthew chapter 5 in an actual Bible, you will neither find that name or title, only that Jesus taught a multitude while on a mountain. The promise and pronouncement of blessedness made by Jesus of mealtime proportions and hydrating relief for those who feel an empty lack in the pit of the stomach of their heart and a dryness, even a parched panic of the soul, a craving for, of all things, righteousness, surpassing, even perfect righteousness, righteous salt and light and fruit reflecting well on the Father, nourishing, thirst-slaking righteousness, righteousness fulfilling for souls the health food claim of the 60s, you are what you eat. Righteous satisfaction promised by Jesus to the longing and lacking in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Period. So that is our text, and we'll turn there, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Jesus pronounces, if you came in late, you came in halfway through my long sentence introducing our text today. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, pronounces blissful blessedness upon those who hunger and thirst for righteousness by promising that they will be satisfied. And we want to consider the following. What kind of appetite is Jesus describing when he refers to hungering and thirsting for righteousness? What is righteousness? What does it mean to hunger and thirst for it? Is it an appetite common to all humanity or just some, being a distinctive feature of kingdom citizens? And how is it that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are satisfied? Well, first of all, what is it to hunger and thirst for righteousness? What is that appetite and craving that Jesus endorses as blessed? In what way is righteousness the food and drink of choice of those in the kingdom? What kind of righteousness does Jesus mean, which is the sought-after meal with beverage included, that righteousness that relieves the uncomfortable dryness of my soul and quiets and feeds the stomach grumble of my heart? Well, when we first studied, or when we studied the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, we considered that righteousness is the denomination or the asset of value in the kingdom. It determines value and worth. It's the measure of poverty, of wealth, of a person. Righteousness referring to conduct and character that conforms to the will and the ways of God. Without it, I'm broke, and with it, I'm rich. And since I have none of my own and cannot earn my own, I rely entirely on Christ to enrich me. Here, righteousness is not represented so much here at this beatitude, the one we just read. It's not expressed so much as an asset as that which we hunger and thirst for. So, what is righteousness? Well, I'm assuming that you are fairly familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. Anyway, I'm just going to do a quick survey. I'm not going to read all these passages. We'll just kind of jar your memory to passages that you already know in the part around chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Jesus will say, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Remember that section? And here, the suggestion is that righteousness is the salty taste and the light that shines through a Christian's good works. In fact, he endorses good works as that which reflects well on the Father. And in chapter 5, verses 17 and following, he indicates that kingdom righteousness not only fulfills the law, but surpasses the prevailing scribe and Pharisee standard of righteousness that was familiar to his hearers. And listen to chapter 5, verse 48. Where Jesus says, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Righteousness is that which makes a person perfect as their heavenly Father is perfect. And in chapter 6 that we'll come to, you're familiar with that part, chapter 6, verse 1, he talks about righteousness as something that is practiced. And he warns against practicing your righteousness before men in order to be seen by them, sounding your horn when you give alms and putting on a messy face when you're fasting and standing in the prominent place when you pray. But he recommends a righteousness practiced even in secret, because your heavenly Father sees in secret and rewards accordingly. And then in chapter 7, 16 through 20, you remember there he talks about righteousness as something that is known by its fruits. Whether good fruit or bad fruit, whether grapes or thorns, righteous or rotten, bearing good fruit, or ready to be cut down, determined on the basis of the root in a person. These are kind of the pictures and the references that are coming as we consider the sermon that have to do with righteousness. Or if we want to boil it down to categories, we might say that righteousness reveals or expresses God's perfect standard for acceptance of me or you or anyone else, he being holy, and his standard is one of moral perfection. Measure up, you pass; fall short, you don't. Being sincere and trying hard are not good enough. Perfect righteousness is what the Father requires. Furthermore, righteousness is something I possess or not to make me acceptable to God. And righteousness is something that I practice or not. These are the kinds of things Jesus refers to when he speaks of righteousness. That which expresses God's moral character, moral perfection. I'm either righteous or not. I possess it or I don't. If I do, God accepts me. If I don't, he doesn't. And righteousness is something that I do. And in the Sermon on the Mount, there are clues revealed as to what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You'll read in the Lord's Prayer the familiar words, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." What does that have to do with hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's right. I want God's righteousness to be in play in the affairs of human beings. I want God's righteous will and God's righteous ways to abide over humanity rather than not the way things are. I want his kingdom to come when his will always be in play. Rebecca?
I really understood the kingdom to be the fulfillment at the end of all time. Are you saying that as his kingdom, as his dominion takes over the lives of individuals, salvation coming to that time?
I'm just saying it expresses a hungering for things to be the way God wants them to be all the time. I want, no matter when that time may be, it's not now, it's coming sometime when God's righteous will and the will of the King will be respected by all and submitted to all. I'm just identifying in the sermon a general expression of hungering for God's will and God's way without getting any more specific about it or technical about it. What do I mean by it? Not much more than that. I'm just introducing the topic here, but that's good.
Change the way I would pray. I would have a much more immediate desire, not not a farm teacher, but daily, as we share the gospel, as the gospel is preached, that the Lord's kingdom would have greater root in today, not just in a future time.
Yes. I don't think it's just a future time. I want God's will to abide this minute as much as possible, recognizing that if it's like yesterday, it won't, but if it's a better day, it will, and it's not just a foggy vision about some abstract future time, it's I want God's righteousness now. Charles?
And in that vein, if it's not going to be the practice of all, then...
That's right. I can't control everyone's pursuit of righteousness, but I can make my own resolves to pursue it. Fair enough. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Another expression for it, I'd suggest in just this quick survey of the Sermon on the Mount, is in chapter 6, verse 33, where Jesus, after telling us not to worry, tells us to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Jesus says that righteousness, being righteous, doing righteousness, is the food and drink of kingdom citizens. It's what they hunger and thirst for. It's what they long for and crave. It's their first priority, their top priority. It's what they seek. It's what they want. Not just theoretically in the future, but right now, leading to future times. It's their first and top priority. I want to possess it. For my acceptance with God, I want to pursue and practice it as that which will reflect well on Him. This beatitude describes a very healthy appetite, thirsting and hungering for righteousness. And is this an appetite that is common or commonly found or universally present in all human beings? Is Jesus just giving a pep talk here and saying, well, we all know that we all generally hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want you to do that more. Or not? Do all people have an emptiness of stomach and a dryness of tongue when it comes to righteousness? Or not? I don't know who said it. Maybe you do. We have a very intelligent class here. But there's some quote that goes like this. In every person, there's a God-shaped vacuum. Okay, Frank probably knows who said that. Do you know who said that, Frank?
Augustine.
Okay, good. Well, I generally like Augustine. I'm not exactly sure what he meant by that. But we salute Augustine. I'm not going to poo-poo him. I'm not exactly sure what he was getting at with this pithy picture. But perhaps it is that every person feels on some level an emptiness within that God alone can fulfill. And if that's what he means, I take his point. I suppose it may be true that all human beings feel an emptiness without God, a lack of purpose, a lack of meaning in life, a sense of conscience that they owe God. We know that from Romans 1. And on that level, there may be this metaphorical notion of a God-shaped vacuum, but I don't think that's what Jesus is referring to here particularly. Jesus means something different, something more specific, something more important when he speaks about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And it's clear that the hungering and thirsting for righteousness that he recommends is an appetite that not all human beings have. Check out, for example, 2 Timothy chapter 3. You can turn there to check it out. We don't hear the fluttering of pages like we used to when I say turn there. I'm recalling, why I'm not hearing fluttering of pages. And why is that? Why don't we hear the fluttering of pages? We hear fingers swiping on phones, which doesn't make a sound at all because people bring their phones to class now. And I actually think, what's that person texting for? They're not texting. They're looking at their Bible on their phone. I'm just technologically behind the times, I guess. But that's why we don't hear the flutter like we used to. Or maybe I'm not hearing as well. Maybe there are lots of reasons I don't hear the flutter. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes this, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parent, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power, and avoid such men as these." Paul is not speaking about all humanity universally here. He's talking about a certain segment of people against whom he warns his readers. Paul issues a warning that difficult times will come in the last days. When will the last days begin? Rebecca's thinking, oh, future time. Lord, back on these foggy future pictures. The last days.
It started with the Christ.
Okay, good. It's not that the last days are some foggy future thing. The last days have already started. We're in the last days, probably. As last days he's talking about is not something that happens later, but something that has happened, and we're in the last days now. And he warns about difficult times that will happen in the last days. And the last day, difficult times will be marked by human beings who hunger and thirst, or who can be identified by their appetites, by what they love and by what they hate, what they crave and what they avoid. And he warns against men such as these who have these particular kind of appetites. And what do they love? And what do they hate? Put their loves here and their hates here.
Themselves.
That's right. Lovers of self. And that also explains their boastfulness and their arrogance, which is described here. That's a lover of self. It also describes their conceit. Any other lovings and hatings? Any other cravings and thirstings we see in this brand of person that Paul warns against?
Money.
They love money. They're lovers of money. Revilers. If you're a reviler, what do you love? What do you hate? What is it to revile someone? We don't speak of reviling people, although we see reviling a lot. If you watch cable TV news, you see lots of reviling.
Gossip.
Well, it would hinge on gossip. It's verbal attacks. Yeah, verbal abuse. Good. If you're a reviler, you love the put down. You love to rub people's noses in things. Good. All right. They're disobedient to parents, so they hate their parents. They're irreconcilable. They love to fight. Okay. You can't. They're malicious gossips. They love to plant strife, I guess would be one goal of gossip. They're without self-control. They love to indulge a lust. All right. You guys don't like to ask yourself, they're haters of good. We're told they hate good. They're conceited. They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So when you play would you rather with them, would you rather love God or would you rather love pleasure? Would you rather love the true and living God who made you and to whom you owe your life? Or would you rather love a passing, fleeting pleasure that'll be over in an instant? Wait, that's a hard one. Can you repeat that? Would I rather love God or love pleasure? Well, for them it's easy. They would love pleasure over God any day. This is a bad appetite that Paul is describing. This is hungering and thirsting of a bad variety. Paul says, difficult times will come and it'll be marked by those who demonstrate this kind of appetite. Beware of such men as these. You think, man, these guys must be bold-faced pagans, going to the Burning Man concert in the Coachella Valley, doing drugs, listening to loud rock music. These must be the worst kind of people you could think about. Well, look at verse 5. It says, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. These aren't Burning Man concert people. These are religious people. They hold to a form of godliness. These are people who can be religious and still have bad appetites. This is a very scary picture. And they combine religion with their bad appetites, and the results are, Paul says, disastrous. Watch out for such as these. Avoid such men as these. And he goes on to further elaborate. We won't read it, but they're weighed down with sins. They're led on by various impulses, depraved of mind, learning, but unable to come to the knowledge of truth. Paul is not describing all humanity, but describing a segment. And it doesn't even sound that foreign in our own present day. But in another familiar passage, he does describe the appetites and thirstings of humanity universally. Not just a segment that he warns about, but all those who are under sin. And where will we find that description? Romans 3, that's right. So just turn there to remind yourself of the appetites and thirstings that are known universally, not just to a special segment of especially dangerous types, but of all people in general, apart from grace and under sin. And I'll just read, chapter 3, verse 9 through 18. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their paths and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Here is the hungering and thirsting of those under sin and apart from grace. What do they keep seeking or not? What do they keep doing or not? What keeps coming out of their mouth? What do they keep before their eyes or not? Well, we'll just put, they don't seek, maybe. God. All right, good. They're not God's seekers. They're not hungering and thirsting for Him. None seeks for God. None does good. Deceit keeps coming out of their mouth. And they don't keep the fear of God before their eyes. There's no God-shaped vacuum described here, at least in terms of what they seek and what they hunger for. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That which they know about God, they know about God. So they may have some God-shaped vacuum. We don't want to completely erase Augustine's good thought on some level, but what are they hungering for and thirsting? That's the question. They've hermetically sealed their heart to keep God out as much as they can. No righteousness for them. The heart of those who are unconverted and unregenerate, under sin, and apart from grace, does not hunger and thirst for righteousness, but for just the opposite. I'm not saying they don't want any good things. They want a lot of good things for themselves. They'd rather have rain than drought. They'd rather have wealth than poverty. They'd rather have people respect their property than rob them. They'd rather have people tell them the truth than lie to them. They do like righteousness when it affects them, but they don't hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be righteous before God or to do righteous, to reflect well on Him. And the Bible describes oftentimes their lack of hunger and thirst as lusts and slavery. They are enslaved to their lusts. Familiar passages, you don't have to turn there, but there's Titus 3:3, "For we were all foolish ourselves, disobedient, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy." In Ephesians 2:3, familiar verses, "Among them too we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh." Ephesians 4:18-22. Paul describes the bad appetite and darkened hearts of those apart from grace, given over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, the old self which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. This is a very bad appetite, enslaved to lusts, living in and indulging lust, given over to and corrupted by lust. So, if hungering and thirsting for righteousness are not present in people naturally, apart from grace, how does one come to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, I couldn't think of a single Bible verse to answer that question specifically, but by necessary inference, I would suggest that Jesus answered the question in John chapter 3. You know John chapter 3:3, 5, and 7. There Jesus answered the question that Nicodemus didn't ask. Nicodemus didn't ask, "What must I do to enter the kingdom or see the kingdom?" But Jesus decided to answer that question anyway. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." When Jesus speaks of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, he's describing an appetite that comes from the new birth, that comes from regeneration. It is a new appetite that is granted to a sinner by God's grace as a result of the new birth, of God's conversion, of God's granting to a sinner a new heart with righteous appetites. So, where does the Bible direct those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, it's much more specific in directing those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just remind you, John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus told her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would give you living water." And in John chapter 7, On the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up and cried, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied only by coming to Christ." So I want to revisit Jesus' invitation to the hungry and thirsty in John chapter 6. We've been there before. We're going there again. Obviously, turn to John chapter 6. Where does the Bible direct those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? The Bible directs them to Christ. That's the take-home lesson. And I reckon in this passage, John chapter 6, start reading around verse 26, it must be about breakfast time, I figure. Although we're not given the time, Jesus is addressing here some pretty hungry and thirsty people. They had been among the 5,000 whom Jesus had miraculously fed the day before from two fish and five barley loaves. We find them here the following day seeking Jesus, seeking food because they're hungry and thirsty again. It's breakfast time the next day, and they are hungry again. And in verses 26 through 29 of John 6, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." They said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Jesus hears the rumbling of their stomach, and he seizes upon it as a teachable moment to teach them about hunger and thirst of the soul. And here is Jesus' basic recipe to satisfy the hunger and thirst of a soul. Can you summarize any advice Jesus gives to a hungry soul from these verses? All right, good. That's right. Come to Jesus, believing. And what does he tell us about himself here that you ought to believe in him? Danny? You ought to believe in him. And what does he describe about himself specifically here that ought to encourage your belief in him?
Yes, God has set his seal on him.
Good. He's the one upon whom the seal is set, and, as you all said, the one sent by the Father. Come to Jesus, or come to me, he says, believing, the sent one of the Father, the one whom on whom he has set his seal, in order to receive food. And what benefits does this food give?
Does not perish.
Does not perish, that's right. In mind, he gives food that endures to eternal life. Good. That's his message to those who are hungry and thirsty of soul. Come to me believing, come to me the sent one of the Father, and receive food that endures to eternal life. Hungry and thirsty souls will receive the enduring satisfaction of eternal life by believing in Jesus. That's the point, but the narrative that follows is very instructive. When Jesus speaks about food sent by God, they think of something. Food sent by God. Food sent by God. That sounds so familiar. I'm thinking of something. Well, that's where he goes in verse 30 through 33. They said to him, therefore, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." So, how do they respond to his recipe for hungry and thirsty souls? They say, "Well, we'll believe you. Well, you show us a sign." I guess, forgetting that he had fed 5,000 the day before. But when they say, "We want a sign," yeah, feeding 5,000 is one thing, but we want something like manna. When we're talking signs from God, we're talking manna. Show us a sign and then we'll believe you, maybe like Moses, maybe like manna. But Jesus won't budge. He won't go off his message. He says, "Better than Moses' bread, my Father gives you bread out of heaven, true and life-giving bread." And then listen to verses 34 through 37, lest they be confused about what he means by the bread sent from heaven, the life-giving bread, the true bread. He says, "They said therefore to him, 'Lord, evermore give us this bread.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." I'm not sure how well they're understanding Jesus at this point, but they're probably getting hungry and hungrier because by verse 34 they said, "Lord, give us this bread." And then Jesus gets very direct in his invitation, very specific about the satisfaction they will enjoy. What does he invite them to do, and what satisfaction does he promise? Well, the same thing he said before. Come to me believing. And believing, you shall never hunger and you shall never thirst. You shall have life and you shall not be cast out. Here is true satisfaction for hungry and thirsty souls who come to Jesus believing. Well, we began our lesson in the Sermon on the Mount a few moments ago, surveying righteousness as described by Jesus. And we learned that Jesus spoke of righteousness as God's perfect standard of righteousness, and righteousness that I possess or not, to make me acceptable with God. And righteousness practiced, I guess you would say. In which case I need a new ability to do. Righteousness is a declared righteousness, and righteousness is to be made an instrument of God's righteousness. As we bring it to a close, which is what we're doing, just a quick review from Romans about how we come to have a perfect righteousness for acceptance with God. And it might serve as a suitable preview for the sermon this morning. Maybe not. We'll be in Romans 10. This is Romans 9. Here, Paul explains how it is a sinner comes to gain righteousness so that he might be accepted by God. Romans 9, verses 30 through 33. Reviewing the success of the Gentiles and the failure of the Jews. What should we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Judging from the Gentile success and the Jewish failure, how is righteousness attained? By faith. By faith in Christ. Okay, good. Politicians would like Martin to just say, by faith, without finishing the thought. By faith in Christ, though, is the answer. It has a specific object. Acceptance with God is attained by a faith reception of Jesus' perfect righteousness. And I'm just going to read it quickly. You can tell I'm in a rush at the end. But how is it that a sinner becomes an instrument of righteousness, not only possessing the righteousness that makes me acceptable to God, but becomes an instrument practicing righteousness? Well, that is by coming to Christ as well, because in Christ we have been freed from our slavery to sin and become servants of God. We are told, therefore, in Romans 6, 12 and 13, to no longer let sin reign in our mortal bodies that we should obey its lusts, but to present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead, as instruments of righteousness. Well, I was going to ask a question for application at the end, something brilliant like, well, are you hungry and thirsty for righteousness? Which is a fair question, but still a little abstract. But I thought I'd rephrase it. The following is, where are you when the buffet is put out? I mean, on Fellowship Sunday, where are people when the buffet is ready? When Martin stands there with his apron on, smiling, with the albondigas soup and the beet salad and the tater tot casserole on the buffet weighing it down, where is everybody? They're all lined up, ready to get some. No one has to be asked, are you hungry this morning? That question I don't think has ever been asked. Is anyone hungry here this morning? No. You just put out the food and people go. People have been known to take cuts, pushing out little old ladies in tennis shoes to get to the front of the line. Why? Because they're hungry and thirsty for lunch, and they're not going to let anyone get in their way. Well, where are you when the buffet of Christ is set out? Christ as He's offered in the Word, Christ as He's made known in His promises, the buffet of your Bible, reading alone, or the buffet of the preaching of the Word on Sunday morning? We have good. I'm not complaining about poor attendance. Your body's here, that's good, but are you coming hungry to receive the only one who can satisfy hungry and thirsty souls? We'll know whether you're hungry or thirsty or not by whether you're lining up. And that's where hungry souls go. They go to Christ to be fed more. And if you attend this morning hungry as a bear and leave hungrier than a bear, that might be good, meaning you were satisfied and want more Christ. But if you came and didn't get Christ at all, that would be reason to complain. If you came to church and attended a service and Christ was only vaguely offered, sort of, not specifically and explicitly in His excellent person and atoning work, if you came to church and went away not having been fed Christ, that would be a legitimate reason to complain. That would be a reason to be disappointed, deeply disappointed. I came hungry and I left hungrier. That would be a terrible Sunday. I doubt whether that will happen today. At least John and Pastor and I will work as hard as we possibly can to make sure that if you come hungry for Christ, you'll be fed. That's a priority with us. But I haven't left any time for your good thoughts. I apologize. We're going to close so I don't keep you late. Our Father, I pray that we will come hungry for Christ, who has made us righteous so that we can be your close friends. And we pray that we will not let sin reign in our mortal bodies, that we should obey its lusts, but will, because we have been made alive in Christ and have died with Christ, will present ourselves to you, that we will be instruments of righteousness. Make us more righteous, that it'll reflect well on our Heavenly Father. And do bless our meetings today. Help us to come hungry and meet with us. Let Christ be the central figure in the Word that is proclaimed and in the praises that are sung. Let us feast upon Him. as he's been made known to us in the Scriptures. And we come in Christ's name. Amen.